This morning we draw our attention once again to the Word of God found in John chapter 5. And I'm hoping as we do that we can take what we have observed and learned over these past 3 weeks of intently looking at this fifth chapter and arrive at some practical conclusions. And by conclusions I mean more than statements of academic brilliance, but of conclusions that lead us to confessions and resolutions that shape and reflect our identity. In other words, as we come to conclusions about who Jesus really is, that needs to lead us to confessions and resolutions that both shape and reflect who we are, specifically because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I believe this desired outcome fits with the purpose for which the Apostle Paul wrote this gospel. He writes in John 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." The conclusion that John wants us to come to is that we would confess from our believing, or we state openly, even publicly, out of our believing, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I do believe that the Apostle John argues that true or genuine believing leads to confessing it openly. We know that from what Jesus has been saying, that our believing will have outward evidence. That's why he says in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live." Surely Jesus is speaking of good works as evidence of one's believing, not as a condition for the believing, but as an evidence of one's believing. So there will be outward evidence of believing. One evidence will be our good works. Another evidence will be our confessions of trust in Jesus Christ. These Jewish believers whom Jesus spoke to in John 5 were displaying their belief, and it was a belief that it was more important to seek the praise of men than the praise of God. And Jesus indicts them for this. He pointedly states that a person cannot believe in him if in his heart he is seeking the praise of men over the praise of God. Here's how he says it: "I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God?" This is why making a public confession of our genuine belief in Jesus is evidence of that belief. It demonstrates that we are making an effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. Now, of course, there are those who make a public confession of belief in Jesus and they really don't believe it. Or they may think they believe when in fact they don't. Case in point, these Jews that Jesus indicts for their lack of love for God and their lack of belief in God. Further complicating this discussion, in chapter 12, we learn of some secret believers who still loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, I would like to think that this shows movement toward genuine believing. That is, hopefully these secret believers will one day publicly confess their trust in Christ. We read in John 12, 42 and 43, "Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So at best, this is a risky position to be in. To believe in Jesus but still love the praise of men more than the praise of God. At worst, it is evidence that we don't genuinely believe. Here's what I understand to be the way John uses the word believe. John is presenting a meaning of believe that is more than mental assent. It involves trusting Jesus that is evident in obedient acts of good works and in open confession that demonstrates we love God's praise more than man's. Now certainly God is not trying to raise up hypocrites, those who focus on outward acts without the accompanying inward work of the Holy Spirit. See, there's no excuse for us not to obey Christ just because there are hypocrites. So I'm again hoping that we can take what we have observed and learned after 3 weeks of intently looking at this fifth chapter of John and arrive at some very practical conclusions about who Jesus really is that lead us to confessions and resolutions that shape and reflect our identity because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because this is a review in one sense, we're going to get in our helicopter and now look down on John chapter 5. And I want us to be asking questions like, why did John include this story set in his gospel? And how does it fit within his stated purpose for writing the gospel? What key or significant points is he making in this chapter that strongly helps us believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God? Remember, the setting in John 5 is Jerusalem and the healing of a lame man by Jesus on the Sabbath. This provoked a conflict with the Jewish leaders that led Jesus to explain why he healed the man on the Sabbath. But his answer angered these Jewish leaders even more, that they then resolved that Jesus must be killed for making the claim to be equal with God. Question: was the purpose of Jesus healing the lame man on the Sabbath only to provoke the Jewish leaders so they would accuse Jesus of claiming to be equal with God? Was that the only purpose for the healing? And I think you will soon hear some of my answers to these questions. We immediately see that the healing did indeed provoke the Jewish leaders. And their response was decisive. It's like these Jewish leaders held their own private court right then and there. And they found Jesus guilty without really examining the evidence. Jesus offended them, to be sure, and violated their misinformed reconstructions of God's law. But what Jesus makes clear in his defense is that they had failed to honestly examine the testimonies that had already been presented to them that would have acquitted Jesus of his alleged wrongdoing. Question: why is Jesus so thorough in his defense against this accusation by the Jews here in chapter 5? But those who have read ahead, but when he is arrested on the night before he's crucified in chapters 18 and 19, he says little to nothing in his defense. So could it be that the outcome of this trial in chapter 5 explains our Lord's silence before Annas, Caiaphas, and Pilate in chapters 18 and 19. So Jesus makes his case for why they had rightly concluded that he was equal with God the Father. He tells them that he enjoys a relationship with his Father that is dependent, intimate, commingled, and purposeful. The sum of which demonstrates that they are of the same essence, thus they are God, thus he is God. Their unity and equality is such that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is why I believe that this text is intended to bring us to our knees in humble surrender to an awestruck worship of Jesus Christ. Not just for today, but as the normal, everyday response that we have toward Jesus Christ. John wants us to encounter Jesus Christ as we read his gospel. And through the powerful working of God's Holy Spirit, this can be a reality for us. We can meet Jesus in the pages of the Scriptures. And so the question that Jesus asked the lame man is truly a question he is asking of us. Do you want to get well? Do you want the wholeness that only Jesus can bring into your life? We know the Lord's intention was that he also wanted this man spiritually well. That's why he went and found him a bit later to remind him of his being made well, and then with a strong exhortation said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." See, when we encounter Christ, he brings us to a crossroads, and he intends to do that. For he is beckoning us to follow him, to worship him, to fall on our knees before him, even on our faces, in surrender to him. For he is God. He is Almighty God, revealed in human flesh, so that we would know God, that we would love God, that we would live in God and walk with God. So if Jesus is bringing you to the cross, to the crossroads, as you are encountering him with the help of the Holy Spirit from these pages of divinely inspired text, I'm praying that you will welcome having your eyes opened to see Jesus as one of a kind, one who has no peers because he is God in human flesh. And I'm praying that you will see Jesus as God the Son in the divine Trinity, fully God, fully man, possessing life that has always been in his possession, and together with his Father is the only source of life in the universe. Now it may seem odd that everyone present for this makeshift trial was listening to the defendant plead his case, and they would suddenly come to the realization that they were in the presence of God. In his opening statement, Jesus said as much, "I am guilty as charged. You have heard correctly. My Father and I are so united in purpose and evidence that I don't do anything apart from what pleases him." And then Jesus calls on three witnesses to give their testimony to the reality of him being God. Three witnesses, each affirming Jesus' opening remarks. They put substance to the claim that he is indeed equal with God the Father. The witnesses of John the Baptist, of Jesus' own works, and God the Father through the Scriptures. And in the process, it seems that the trial takes a 180-degree turn. Those who had made the initial accusation are now indicted by the accused. Jesus is now boldly asserting that these Jewish leaders are refusing to see the evidence that God the Father has made known to them through the Scriptures and through the very presence of His Son among them. Here are the indictments summarized in 4 statements. It's hard to imagine the courage Jesus needed to say these things to these most well-known religious leaders at the time. He said, "If you knew the Father, you would know the Son." In other words, you don't know God the Father. He's talking to religious leaders. Second, he said, "You refuse to see that the Scriptures are a testimony to me, the one who is eternal life." Third, "You seek the praise of people instead of God, and that undermines your faith in God. No wonder why you can't believe that God the Father or God His Son." And fourth, "You can't believe the words of Jesus if you don't believe the words of Moses." And that had to really strike hard on these who cared so much about being seen as followers of Moses. Powerful indictments. But they are warranted. They are well deserved. Just like the lame man, God had shown grace to the Jews. Jesus graciously presented Himself to the lame man without even a response of faith. And I believe He is doing the same with these Jewish leaders that He did with this man that He healed. Jesus comes to them now and says, "I have been so gracious to you. I have given you Moses that you might come to know me. I have given you the Scriptures because they testify about me. But you are sinning by focusing on gaining the praise of men and not responding in faith to the gracious gifts that we, the Trinity, have given you. I tell you now, stop sinning, lest something worse happen to you." You see, there is a connection between the lame man and the Jewish leaders. They were both asked, in essence, the question, "Do you want to get well?" They were both treated far more graciously than they deserved. They were both confronted about their sin. I'm afraid, however, that the Jewish leaders are in a worse position than the lame man. There seems to be more hope for the lame man than for them. When Jesus told the lame man, "Now that you are healed, stop sinning lest something worse happens to you," he at least came directly to these Jewish leaders to give a testimony that Jesus was the one who healed him. But these Jewish leaders, with all these witnesses that God had given them, they continued to refuse to open their eyes. Question: could it be that Jesus was giving these Jewish leaders an opportunity to go back to the Scriptures that they had said they loved and studied so diligently, but this time when they go back and look for Him? Could it be that Jesus is issuing them a challenge to search the Scriptures, not for the eternal life that they had been looking for, but for the one who gives eternal life? And maybe some of the leaders did go back and search the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit was working on their hearts, and the crossroads they were facing was the challenge to overcome their fear of losing the praise of men if they made it their first task to seek the praise of God. John 12, 42, 43. "Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Maybe, just maybe, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were among these secret believers whom the Holy Spirit helped to eventually overcome their fear of man and their love for the praise of men. And they did confess their faith, and they did do good works as evidence of their faith. That's what I'm hoping eventually happened to these secret believers. And it's very possible that this early testimony of Jesus, carefully explaining how it was that He is the Son of God, that He is equal with God the Father, that He will be the voice that calls all the dead out of their graves to either face condemnation or be raised to eternal life, that these Jewish leaders took the indictments of Jesus as a challenge to go back to the Scriptures and welcome the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see Jesus in the Scriptures. Jesus says, "The Scriptures testify about Me." These are the Scriptures these Jewish leaders had in their possession. They loved the Scriptures, but apparently not in a way that led them to love God or to gain eyes to see that God, what God was doing right in front of them. The testimony of the Father through the Scriptures is that we will see in them Jesus as a member of the Trinity, equal with God. Twice in John 5, Jesus tells us that we will find Jesus spoken of in the Old Testament. Verse 39 and 40. "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me for life." Verse 46 and 47. "If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" So how does this work? How do we see Jesus in the Old Testament? First, when the Old Testament speaks of the Lord making a new covenant with Jesus, or with the Jews, He is speaking of Jesus. In Jeremiah 31:31 and following, says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them out by hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke My covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put My law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be My people." Jesus is the one who made the new covenant with us. He did it through the sacrifice of His life, the shedding of His blood for us. That's why we read in Luke 22:20, "In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you.'" Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. John Piper says in this regard, "The Old Testament is precious to Christians because it is a book about God's work with Israel in preparation for the Messiah who would come not only to save Israel, but to save the world from the power and punishment of sin." And he goes further to say, "The Old Testament is a lesson book for the nations that keeps shedding light on the work of Christ." Second, when John quotes from the Old Testament as linking it to an action of Jesus, he is showing us that Jesus was being referenced in the Old Testament. For instance, in John 2:17, John quotes Psalm 69:9. "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' In Psalm 69, 'I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me.' Third, there are times when Jesus refers to himself as something from the Old Testament, as in John 6:33. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Cross-reference that to Exodus 16:15. One of the most powerful for me in this regard is where Jesus is likened to something of the Old Testament. It has to do with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Here's how John describes the incarnation in verse 14 of chapter 1. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, to understand this picture, we absolutely need the Old Testament. Now, the Greek word for dwell is skinon, which is rightly translated as dwell. But the context of what John is trying to say is that God is making his dwelling among us in the person of his Son, Jesus. And if we know the Old Testament, such a concept is most predominantly expressed in Israel's wilderness experience of God making himself present among them in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle. Or tent of meeting. It was in this mobile tabernacle that God displayed his glory to his people. Now, it is not lost on those who study these scriptures with an eye of seeing Christ in them that the three consonants in skinon are S-K-N. And those three radicals or stem letters of the Hebrew word Shekinah are also S-K-N. And Shekinah is probably best translated as God's presence with them. And so just as the tabernacle was a tangible and visible sign of God's presence in the wilderness that was leading them to the promised land, now in the New Testament, Jesus is described in like manner. He is the tabernacle of God's presence. And further, it should not be lost on any one of us that John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Israel saw the glory of God when the pillar of fire came down from heaven and hovered over the tabernacle. Now we see the glory of God in Jesus, who tabernacled or tented or dwelt among us here on earth. And let there be no doubt in our minds as we read the Old Testament, that the giving of God's law was an expression of God's grace to his people. Thus, when we read in the New Testament, it is how God's prior phase of grace that has been superseded by his greatest expression of grace in Jesus Christ. John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Fourth, there are times when the people were trying to figure Jesus out. And they referred to scriptures to prove that Jesus could not be the Messiah, only to have it backfire on them. In the case here we read in John 7, others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, How can he be the Christ if he came out from Galilee? Does not the scriptures say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" And we know the answer to that one, don't we? And fifth, the Old Testament gets people ready to know Jesus. It does it through specific prophecies that are specifically fulfilled in Jesus. But it also does it because long before there was an Old Testament, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were enjoying communion with each other as God in three persons. Thus, any encounter with God prepares us to know and receive any one of the three persons of the Trinity. This is precisely why John says in verse 23, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And sixth, John points out how Jesus' walk to the cross was a fulfillment of Scripture. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Old Testament reference. You can see them on the screen. "They hated me without a cause. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus said to fulfill the Scriptures, "I thirst. Not one of his bones will be broken." Another Scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." As yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. These are explicit quotes. There are also implicit quotes and allusions from the Scriptures. Jesus is very clear that he and the Father are one tight unit. And we are called to honor the Son in the same manner in which we are to honor the Father. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." I close this message today with an invitation to all of you, for all of us, to pay tribute to the Son of God. And if, while we do, you would like to take a knee during the reading of our tribute to Jesus, I encourage you to do so. If you would like to stand as an offering of honor to Jesus, please do so. Jesus Christ is present in this room and is worthy to be praised. As Kelly, John, and Micah come up to read our tribute to Jesus, for all that he is to us, I invite you to follow along in your bulletins. We offer now this tribute to Jesus.
Father, we come to you to proclaim the name of your Son together, to spread his fame, embrace his reign, increase his gain, and honor his claim about who he is to us. As we do, awaken us to him afresh for all that he is. May the praise we bring to him in these moments come forth alive in us by your Spirit and rise up as a blessing to you forever. We use your word to magnify your Son, without whom we are nothing and can do nothing. This tribute is all for Christ alone, who stands here among us right now, our one and only hope of glory.
Lord Jesus Christ, this is our tribute to you, our tribute to who you are to us.
There is one God and Father from whom all things come and for whom we exist. There is equally one Lord. You are that one Lord. Through you all things come and through you alone we exist. We celebrate you for who you are to us. You are the Son the Father loves, with whom he is well pleased, with whom we are well pleased too. All that the Father has is yours. Therefore, the Spirit takes all that is yours and reveals it to us. We receive this revelation with great joy, and we are hungry for more. By the will of God, we are your disciples, focused on you alone and on all you are to us, because we have been baptized into the name of the Triune One, Father, Son, and Spirit.
Like John, we stand in awe of your face, shining like the sun. We behold your eyes like flames of fire. We hear your voice like the thunder of mighty waters. We are as dead men before you. We declare you to be to us Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the first and the last. Before Abraham was, you always were. We have no other past but you. We want no other future but you. This is who you are to us, as well as to all the nations.
You were in the beginning with God, and you are God. You, the one eternally folded in the bosom of the Father, you are the only one who truly knows God, and yet you have declared him to us. You said that those who see you actually do see the Father. Your word says those who have you automatically have the Father too. You said that eternal life is to know both you and the Father. John wrote that you, as God's Son, are the true God and eternal life. Truly, you are the holiness of God. You are the perfection of God. You are the righteousness of God. You are the wisdom of God. You are the power of God. You are also the lover of our souls. And what wondrous love this is.
Forever, you are the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his very being. Forever, you are the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, the firstborn from the dead. No wonder, by you all things were made, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. You are before all things, and in you all things are held together. As you alone sustain all things by your powerful word. No wonder you are superior to everything that has ever been created, including even the angels around the throne. No wonder your name is the name above every name, both in this age and in all the ages to come. This is who you are to us, as well as to all the nations.
To us, you are the one who fulfills the royal praises in Psalm 45, which declares, "You are most excellent, anointed with grace, God blessed forever. In your majesty you ride forth victoriously. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. You are anointed with joy, with robes fragrant with the glory of God."
You are almighty, supreme, majestic, wonder-filled, incomparable. We behold you, Lord Jesus, at the center of the Father's throne, with myriads of angels proclaiming you as worthy, worthy, worthy. We behold you magnified by the floodlight from lamps which represent the sevenfold Spirit. We behold you and rejoice in you as the triumphant Lamb before whom all creation and all the redeemed of all the ages bow down and worship, before whom all of us here and now bow down and worship. To you belong blessing and honor, and glory and strength and power forever and ever. All of Scripture, all of creation, all of history, all of the purposes and prophecies and promises of God are summed up in you alone.
This tribute expresses a small part of the inexhaustible riches of who you are to us and to all peoples.
So, Father, this is how we celebrate your Son in this hour. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We exalt him. We exult in him. We do so because of all who he is to us now. Therefore, everything we are and have, every breath we breathe, every step we take, every service we render, every prayer we pray, every praise we bring is only possible by him and him alone. For without him, without all he is to us, we are nothing. And we can do nothing. More and more, by the revealing work of your Spirit, awake us to Christ alone. Awaken your whole church to Christ alone, so that increasingly he might become to us our all in all. Amen.
Let's do a triple amen with exuberance. Amen. 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 God be with you.